Our scripture reading for today comes from Galatians 3, 26 to 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Brett. So our family moved here to the Central Coast just about 2 years ago now, a little under 2 years ago. And we have slowly been visiting more and more places as we're here longer. People tell us about things that we need to check out. We spend a lot of time mostly in the beaches of Morro Bay, Cayucas, Los Osos. But we don't often go too much further than that. But about a year ago, we decided on a Saturday we wanted to go and check out a new spot. So we decided, let's go see Avila. We heard about this place, Avila. So I said to Ellie, can you find us a place, maybe, you know, look up a place where we can go park and go to the beach and go hang out in Avila? And she said, yeah, of course. And Ellie is a photographer and an artist and a creative person. She loves really beautiful, serene places. So she, of course, picks the most beautiful beach that she could possibly find. So we got in the car and with the kids and all of our stuff, and we headed to this spot that we found called Pirate's Cove. So we parked at the parking lot, and we followed a short path down the beach. We climbed down some rocks. It was pretty remote, but that's usually what happens when Ellie finds a beach. And then there we were. So we set up our blanket. Tegan and I started throwing the football around. And it was, like, pretty foggy that day. And so within a few minutes, the first shape began to emerge from the mist. As the person got closer and came more into focus, I couldn't help but notice that all he was wearing was a pair of AirPods in his ears. I had absolutely no idea what to do next. I had not been in this situation before in my life. I immediately told my daughter, Davy, to start looking for shells and rocks on the beach because I thought, if I tell her there's a naked guy, she's probably going to be more curious. And as he walked by us, I was trying to decide if I was supposed to confront him for potentially lewd behavior. And then it just became really clear to me that this guy was walking with the full confidence of a nudist who was right where he belonged, or at least where he wanted to be. You see, it turns out Pirate's Cove is a pretty well-known nude beach on the Central Coast. And so I asked Ellie, I said, how did you not discover this, that you were looking up a spot for us to go to? And she said, it didn't say nude beach anywhere. And so I pulled out my phone, and I pulled up Google Maps, and I pulled up the first review, and this is what it said. This is a nude beach. Or at least people were very nude when we arrived. Great hike down to the beach, very calm waves, nice water temperature. Parking was easy to find on a Friday afternoon. I just wish the nude part was made more clear before we were surprised. So ever since then, we packed up very quickly. I am so proud of the heroic effort my wife made to get us off that beach in, like, record time. We were out of there so quick. And now whenever we have friends that are visiting from out of the area, and I don't think they know about the area super well, I always tell them, like, you really need to go check out this spot called Pirate's Cove. I try to give them directions so they don't have to look it up. No one's fallen for it yet, but I live hoping that that might happen one day. It is, you may not know this, it is extremely inappropriate to walk around naked in public. I have lived all around. I have lived in places that are very conservative, and I have lived in places that are extremely progressive, and I can tell you that in all the places that I've lived, it is extremely inappropriate to be naked in public. This is because our culture has rules, and that's one of them. It's actually a really important one of them. It has norms, and these norms are very important for us if we're going to live as a part of any culture. Choosing to do what is culturally appropriate is the first step to being accepted into a group of people, and becoming a Christian, it turns out, doesn't really change that fact. We are still bound, not by law, but by our love for the common man, the people that we share this world with. And so, we still need to find a way to function as followers of Jesus within this culture and this society in which we live. Just because Jesus has saved you doesn't mean, just because you're free in Christ, doesn't mean that you get to walk around the beach with your pants off. Just because something is permissible doesn't necessarily mean that it is appropriate. We've been looking at this concept over and over again as we've been in 1 Corinthians. And this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to be addressing this very thing, specifically when it comes to how men and how women function and relate to one another, how they dress, how they worship, and how this is influenced by the culture that the church is a part of. So we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. But before we do, I am just going to pray that I am able to be very careful and very clear with what is a pretty complicated passage. So would you guys pray with me? Father, we are tremendously thankful for, grateful for your word and the fact that that it is true, and the fact that it stands above and goes far beyond any one time period or any culture or any cultural group, that it is true regardless of those things. But Father, as we seek to understand it, our prayer is that you would give us clarity. My prayer is that I'd be able to be careful and clear about this truth so that we would be able to clearly understand what it is you call us to do so that we can then go to do the work of figuring out how to live that out in this world that is so fallen. God, be with us in this time. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 begins with this, and we're going to read all the way through to verse 16. Paul says this, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." So every time that Luke has asked me if I would be interested in preaching, if I'd be willing to preach, I've said yes. And then I followed up with the very obvious question, can I please teach this time on head coverings? And each time Luke said no. So can you guys imagine my excitement when I got the news that this is the passage that we're going to be covering on Memorial Day weekend? I want to read you a quote from a scholar named Craig Blomberg that came up in one of my commentaries today. He says this, "This passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament." just want to put that out there, okay? There is a lot here in this passage that Paul is addressing and talking about. And we do not have the ability to go through and address all of it in depth. Luke would love to do that with you after this, by the way. But we can certainly understand the main point that Paul is trying to make to the church, and it is actually a point that has tremendous relevance for us today. So Paul begins this passage with a compliment to the church. He says, I thank God for you for holding to the traditions just as I pass these things on to you. So this is kind of a strange way for him to begin because it seems like Paul has spent most of the letter thus far addressing all the ways that this group of believers is not really doing a good job of holding fast to the traditions and the many ways that they are not necessarily behaving like Christians. So there's a lot of discussion amongst commentators about why he's doing this. Is he being sarcastic? Is he being ironic? Or is there something we're missing about traditions that they're following that they're not? But the best explanation I think that you can give for this opening is Paul is attempting to do something that we very affectionately call the sandwich method of giving someone criticism. I've received a lot of criticism in my life, so I know a lot about the sandwich method, and I'm going to explain it to you guys because I've used it a lot as well. If you are not familiar with this, here's how it works. If you want to tell someone that they are screwing up in some way, you need to sandwich that in between things that are positive so that you start with bread, which is a compliment. And sometimes it's a bit of a stretch, but you just got to come up with something like, you know, I praise you for holding to these traditions. And that gets them feeling good and feeling safe. And then you sneak in the criticism, which is really the meat of the sandwich. Then you end with more bread of compliments. And that way they walk away thinking that we had a pretty good conversation, when in reality, you kind of told them that there was something that they maybe needed to be thinking about, right? Paul is using the rest of this passage this way. So he begins with a compliment to them. Good job, guys, so far. They're feeling good about things. And then he uses the rest of these verses of this passage to deal with an issue that had been brought to his attention, which specifically has to do with prayer in the church and prophecy, public prophesying in the church amongst both the men and the women in the church. Specifically, how does it work when these things are being done by both men and women? So we can see a few things in the text that tell us, you know, sort of what's going on in the church. First is that it was clearly very common for men and women to pray publicly in the worship service and to prophesy publicly as well. As this is happening, though, in the service, it appears that there are some issues arising concerning people's headwear. So remember that much of the church is comprised of Christians who were raised in the Jewish faith. These people still very much associated themselves with being Jewish. And in the Jewish culture, it was scandalous for a woman to appear in public without some kind of a head covering. In Roman society, head coverings were also fairly common, though it wasn't as required as it was in a Jewish culture. So to not wear a head covering in public was borderline inappropriate. And to not wear one in the church was like downright scandalous, to not be wearing a head covering for a woman. So it would appear that there was a movement within the Roman culture at this time that sought to kind of break down the divide between genders, to lessen the distinction between men and women. And the way that this manifested itself was men would begin to have long hair, more than short. Women would have short or no hair. Men would wear head coverings, which are typically designed for women, or women would not wear head coverings, which they're typically supposed to be wearing. Now, earlier in the service, Brett read to us from Galatians. And the good news of that passage, of those verses he read to us from Galatians, said that thanks to Christ and the very good news of the gospel, we are all children of God, which means that we are equal in our standing regardless of our position in the world. And that's very, very good news. Regardless of our gender, regardless of our socioeconomic status, regardless of any of the stuff that we brought into this walk with Jesus that happened beforehand, we are equal in Christ. So on the one hand, it is very, very good news that we're all equal, and that in the church, we are more than just the groups that society likes to lump us into. That's kind of the emphasis that he's making in those verses in Galatians. But on the other hand, and this is where it gets confusing, these distinctions do still exist, right? That is the world that we're living in. Becoming a Christian doesn't change that some were still servants, some were still slaves. Being a Christian doesn't change that the women were women, that the men were men, that married people were in fact married, or that single people were still single after they became followers of Jesus. And throughout his letter, as Pastor Luke has shown us week after week, Paul makes it abundantly clear that becoming a Christian, which means becoming a new creation in Jesus, doesn't mean that you're supposed to divorce your spouse who's not a Christian. It doesn't mean that you have to go out and find a spouse now because all Christians are married. It doesn't mean that you have to stop being a Roman citizen. It doesn't mean that you have to stop even participating in the Jewish customs that you had before. It's even true that you can be a servant or a slave and still be free in Christ because we are all equal in him. So in this particular situation, one where the church is facing a very specific issue culturally, Paul's advice to them, as this breakdown of these two genders is starting to happen, and it's making its way into the church through the way that people are dressing, as they're doing ministry together, what is his advice specifically? And it is this. He says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered will dishonor his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovers dishonors her head. So his advice to them is very clear. I want you to do what is considered culturally appropriate still. You guys are not meant to be the sort of extreme edge of whatever this movement is that's happening right now. That is not really your place in the church. I want you to stick with the traditions, and that's his advice to them. If it's common for men to pray and prophesy without their heads covered, then don't cover your heads. And if it's common for women and considered appropriate for them to do so with their heads covered, then do that. Follow those norms of the culture that you're in. So even though there is this movement happening within the culture, this breakdown of these distinctions between different genders, this is not inherently in any way a Christian movement that seems to be happening. And in other words, it is not up to the church to take this thing on. So another quote from the scholar that I quoted earlier, he kind of sums it up this way. He says, most interpreters agree that one timeless principle that may be deduced from this passage is that Christians should not try to blur all distinctions between the sexes. Gnosticism may have valued the androgynous human being as the return to some sort of pristine ideal, but Christianity recognizes that God created men and women as sexual beings with sexual differences. This is the consensus of the majority of scholars, that this is the point that is being made here. So here's how this plays out in life. There are certain things that we are kind of stuck with because we live in a sinful and fallen world. We are stuck with things as long as we live in the flesh, like sickness and death, things like war, things like anger and injustice, things like addiction and lust and greed. The list goes on and on of all of the stuff that we have to deal with while we're living in this world in the flesh. These things were not ever intended to be a part of God's creation, and they are still a reality that we deal with. And the more that Christ invades our lives, the more we are reminded of the evil of these things, the harder it is to stand these things. But there are also a lot of things that God did intend and design as a part of his creation. And because these things are good, we keep them. Men and women are different and distinct, and this is something Paul makes clear that is part of God's created order. As our culture shifts constantly back and forth, and has throughout the history of the church, we are given, and this is good, we are given opportunities to re-examine the traditions, the customs, the values that we have, and to determine, is this thing of Christ, or is this just a thing that we do because it's what we do and it's what we're comfortable with? Paul's making it very clear. I want you to continue to have these distinctions because this is how God intended it. And in a very practical way, he says, I want you to do this by simply sticking with the traditions for now. So having clarity on that, which is really the central argument of this passage, we could actually go back a few verses earlier, and we can better understand the opening of this, because I think it's the opening of this that kind of catches us all, and we're like, what is happening here? The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So the word used here for head is a Greek word, kephale. This word can mean a few different things. It can mean your physical head, like on your shoulders. It can refer to the source of something, like the headwaters of something, or the wisdom of the Lord is the beginning, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the head of wisdom. It can mean a source of something like that. And it can also refer to authority over something, like that person is the head of an organization. That person is the head of that group of people. So interpreters for years and years and years have debated, what does Paul mean when he uses this word here? Because he uses it a lot. Does Paul mean that as he's laying out what seems like this sort of hierarchy here, does he mean a head? Does he mean the source? Does he mean an authority over something and everything is under that? Is Paul telling us that women, that woman came from man, man came from Christ, who's the source, and Christ came from God the Father, who is his source? Or is he telling us that God is the authority of Christ, that Christ is the authority of man, and that man is the authority over woman? Or is he talking about a head and head coverings and things like that? So traditional cultures, like the one that Paul is speaking to, like the one that he is in as he writes this, is heavily built upon this concept that we call an honor and shame. And you bring honor upon someone or you bring shame upon someone by the way that you behave, the things that you do. If you come from someone, if they are like the source of you, let's say, then you have this unique ability to bring dishonor or honor to that person. So it would make sense if he was talking about that. But at the same time, the same is true of the actual people would refer to it as like their head. You're bringing shame upon your head, bringing honor upon your head. If my two-year-old throws a tantrum at the Olive Garden, I have to walk them out and have a talk with them, they are bringing shame upon my head because they come from me. And as all people that don't have kids know, right, that parent could have done better, and that kid is doing that because that parent did something wrong, right? And then you become the parent, and you find out that it doesn't quite work that way. You just go, oh man, that would never happen to my kid, right? That would never happen to me. Shame upon their head. Because they're interconnected with each other. What one person does brings the other person glory and honor, or it brings them shame, and it brings them dishonor. If Jesus had sinned and chosen his own well-being over the cross, he would have brought shame upon his Father, the source of his life. God gave us Jesus, and so Jesus, what he did on earth, gave glory to God. He glorified God in what he did. Man came from Christ, and so what man does has the ability to bring glory to Christ, right? Woman came from man, was created from his side, and thus, in an honor and shame culture, such as this one, her appearance would often reflect upon her husband and by extension, their whole family. So which is it, right? Is it authority? Is it a source? Is it the physical head that he's talking about as he talks about head coverings? I would be lying if I said to you that there is a consensus among scholars that this one is true, and then everything else is in the minority. Because the reality is, what Paul is talking about seems to be almost sort of all three of these. It's almost like this word is a good word that you would use if you're talking about a source, and if you're talking about a physical head that has a head covering or not, or if you're talking about someone with authority. What is clear in this passage, I think it's very clear, is that Paul is not saying a certain thing. And what he is not saying is that women, specifically, should stop praying and stop prophesying in the church. It seems to me like he could very easily say that. It seems like in this situation, as this problem is arising, Paul could very easily put the whole thing to rest by saying, women should not be praying in the church. They should not be prophesying in the church. But instead, what he says is, here is how to do this appropriately in a way that doesn't inflame what is currently going on in this culture. Commentators, this is another quote from a commentator, are almost unanimously agreed that Paul is not silencing all speech by women in the church. Contextual indicators in chapter 14 make that highly unlikely. In fact, recognizing that he permits prayer and prophecy here will help us choose from among the options presented to us when we get to that later passage. And to the extent that prophecy overlaps with what is more commonly called preaching, this passage seems to remain one of the clearest New Testament texts in support of even women preachers. So we're going to see as we get further into 1 Corinthians what this is talking about. But it is true that Paul could have gone one way here, and he doesn't seem to. And the reason I bring that up is because this passage is often used very specifically to say something that it doesn't seem like Paul is explicitly saying here. I will confess that I often approach the Bible wishing that it was more specific about certain things. But there are other times that I approach the Bible and I wish that it was a little bit more vague and a little bit more general than it is about certain things. This is usually an indication that I am uncomfortable with a certain topic, and I would like to just maybe stay out of it or avoid it altogether. I kind of joked at the beginning of this message that this is not a particularly straightforward passage on a very important and sensitive subject. Over the years that I've been a Christian, I've seen people use passages like this to argue that people should all dress a certain way at church, to argue that women should not pray or speak publicly at church, and that God created it so that all men are the boss of all women. But as is usually the case, when I ran into one of these passages, a passage that I'm uncomfortable with initially, and I lean into that, and I study it further, I walk away with even more confidence in God's the ability of God's word itself to transcend any specific culture or time period. You see, important things are rarely simple in the end. When our children were young, they asked a lot of questions. There were a few years during those question-answering periods where, for whatever reason, my kids didn't call me dad, they called me Eddie. And so the questions would always be, Eddie, are reindeer real? Eddie, were dragons ever real? And some of those questions, and they would just come one after another, especially when we were driving in the car and we didn't have anything else to do. And in the beginning, the questions were simple questions. They were questions I could answer pretty quickly. Yeah, reindeers are real. I can see how you maybe would wonder that. I have to think about the dragon thing. No, I don't think dragons were ever real, and I don't think they're real. No, dragons are not real, right? But eventually, as time went on, things got more complex. Because as they grow up, and as we live more of life together, life gets more complex. Because that's the thing, life is complex. Culture, constantly changing, is complex. When I began seminary, I learned very quickly that people have spent thousands of years studying words like kephale, that people have spent thousands of years studying the culture of Corinth and the time of the early church. People have spent thousands of years studying the customs that were familiar to Jewish Christians, studying the creation account of Genesis as we read it. And what I found was very encouraging. It was that most of the people that studied these things with such fervency were believers who were seeking to understand these things better and not just take these things at necessarily face value. Life is complex. The answers are not simple. And we can choose one of two things. We can choose to avoid difficult passages, and we can choose to sort of turn off our critical thinking when we run into them. We would call that maybe faith and trust and just trusting, you know? But the problem is when we do that, again and again and again, these things pile up. They become these piles of things that we have never really wanted to think about as life itself has gotten more complex as we've gotten older. What I know is very clear, and I think this bears pointing out, is what verse 11 tells us in this passage, which is this: nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. If there is one thing that Paul is wanting to make crystal clear to the church, it is that we need each other in order to do this well. That God created us distinct from one another in order to do this properly. We have different gifts. We have different callings. We have different sets of abilities. And we have different ways of doing those different things because we are different genders. We need each other for this reason. And it doesn't mean that we have to wear like poodle skirts and leather jackets and look like the people from Greece. The girls were the pink ladies. What were the guys called? Greasers. Gosh, why did I remember the girls and not the guys? That's so embarrassing. It doesn't mean that that's what it has to look like. And it doesn't mean that it has to look the way that it did in the past. And it doesn't necessarily mean it has to look the way our culture ever tells us it has to look. But as we try to live these truths out in the midst of a culture and a world that is constantly changing back and forth again and again, we lean into these things and we seek to understand the complexity of them so that we can be the ones with answers. Let's pray.